ask you to take the Bible again, go back to Revelation chapter 1. When I was in college, the school had its own form of postal system, so the letters could go back and forth between the guys' class campus and the girls' class campus. Back when I was in school, you actually couldn't phone call between the dorms. They can do that now, so I don't know if that's damaged the postal system, but they had sent letters back and forth, and every night, somewhere like 9:30, 10 o'clock range, that letters would get picked up in the guy's side or the girl's side and be shuttled back and forth and dumped off on the other side. And generally created a mild feeding frenzy as the folks who hadn't talked to their long lost love in a couple hours ran out to get their letter. Since I never had a girlfriend who lived in the dorms, it really wasn't that big of an event for me, except for the most memorable occasions were playing practical jokes on people. But you know, putting a phony letter covered in perfume in the mail system and dropping it down there so some guy shows up thinking he got this great letter from some girl, but hopefully he'll find out that he had been had by us. And one of my roommates surprised the guy one time, and I'll never forget the look on his face when he opened the letter and found a cockroach about 2 inches long in it, which wasn't exactly the nicest thing to do, and I didn't do it, but I did enjoy it watching it take place. You know, me, I wouldn't. But come near a cockroach to get it in the envelope. But you know, the excitement of receiving that letter is a kind of thing that we could all probably relate to. We've gotten a letter from someone that we really care about, or an unexpected letter from somebody important that sort of strikes us as, you know, an exciting thing. But can you imagine if we showed up here this morning? And when I walked in the pulpit, I said to our congregation that this week a messenger from the island of Patmos arrived with information from us, from the Apostle John, that contained a letter from Jesus Christ to our church. And that would be an exciting, and I bet you we would have done that before the song service. You know, we have sort of put everything aside and said, hey, here's a letter to us from Jesus Christ. That would be exciting. And in fact, that did happen to seven churches in ancient Asia, what we call modern Turkey. And because they weren't just letters to those churches, they were letters that were inscripturated into God's Word, we have the privilege of reading their mail. Because their mail is actually mail for us. And we have letters from the Lord Jesus Christ to us that express to us his concerns about his church, his desires for his church, his warnings to his church, his promises to his church. And therefore have great significance to us as people in the church of Jesus Christ, people who are followers of Jesus Christ, that we would want to know what he has to say to us. And so, the Lord gives us opportunities through this summer. We're going to study these seven letters and look at what Christ said to the churches and what he is saying to our church through those words. And I'm excited about the opportunity for us to do that. And I've given you a resource that perhaps you would take and at least as a part of your Bible study this summer, study these seven letters to see what Christ said and take time to read them before we look at them in church and understand the message from Christ to each church so that we can understand the message of Christ for us. This morning, though, I want to take time to look at the background or context for those letters so that we can understand it and some things about it. Look at the very nature or character of those letters, and then a summary of the content of each one, and then really what is at the center focus of them. So, if you have a half sheet handout that has the outline for this morning, it might help you to follow along and me to speed my way through it so that we're done before the patriotic service tonight, all right? Let's just start with the context of the letter. The source of the letter is Jesus Christ himself. You look at chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him is shown to his bond servant. So there's a message or an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which he wants to reveal or show to his bond servants. These letters come to us as a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean that these letters have more significance than the rest of Scripture, right? It's all the Lord's word to us. But there does take a certain amount of personal interest in the fact that he has this kind of revelation for these churches at this particular time. And really, at the root of what he's going to say is who he is. And so, let's just look at verses 17 and 18 and see the revelation of Jesus Christ that's given that precedes the command to write. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the living one. I was dead, behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades." Notice the first word of verse 19. "Therefore, write." That's the connection. He reveals who he is, and then says, "Therefore, write." Because I am who I am being revealed as in these words, you write what I'm going to tell you. And so I think it's important for us to understand what this text says about Jesus Christ. Notice the descriptions that are given of it. It's similar, in a sense, to the vision that Daniel had. Daniel had a vision, and he falls down as one dead, and the Lord here, in kindness, places his right hand upon him, probably not just sort of to console him, but in a sense to commission him, to put his hand on him as the one to write this revelation. And he says words that John had heard before. "Do not be afraid." See, John had walked with this one, Jesus, and faced things like storms and boats where they were pretty panicky, and heard Jesus say, "Do not be afraid." And Jesus says to him again, "Do not be afraid," and then offers up these statements of his character, "I am," and then fills in the blanks. And this "I am" phrase is similar to the ones that we see throughout the Old Testament about God, that is the "I am." And for instance, in the Gospel of John, seven times John records the words of Jesus when he says things like, "I am the door. I am the great shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And simply, "Before Abraham was, I am." Those are all great statements about Christ. In this case, Jesus is going to fill in the blank with some important statements to teach us about the very deity that he possesses. Look what it says at the end of verse 17. "I am the first and the last." Jesus picks up here on a phrase that's used in the Old Testament of Jehovah or Yahweh. Isaiah 44:6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." There can only be one first and last, right? You can't have 14 first. You have one first and last, and that is God. He's eternal. And so God says in Isaiah 44:6, "I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me." So when Jesus picks up these words and says, "I am the first and the last," he's saying, "I am God." He's not a sub-God, not the first of the created beings. He is God himself. He's divine. He is the first and the last. It's an expression of his eternality. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. Look what he says at the end of verse 18. He's only the first and the last. He says, "I am the living one." This is a very common description of God in the Scriptures. We've talked about this before. Because one of the real important truths of the Scriptures is that the God who made everything is alive. Versus the idols that the pagans worship. They worship images made of wood or stone or metal. They were dead. Jeremiah calls them scarecrows. They can do nothing, but the God who made everything is alive. But not just that he is alive, the way the Genesis is stated is that he is the living one, and it's an insight into his very character. We sometimes technically will say something like that God is self-existent. You and I are not self-existent. We have a start. Our life began at some point. God's life never began. He is self-existent. He exists eternally by virtue of himself. He's uncreated. And Jesus is saying that's what he is. I am the living one. I'm the one who possesses life inherent in my very being and existence. Now, next phrase. He says, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. This points to Jesus' victory over death by resurrection and reinstates his powerful claim to be self-existent. And it may not be readily apparent to us as just a quick reading of this, but there are two contrasts that Jesus makes in his words to help us see that point clearly. He uses the past tense, for instance. He says, I was dead. I am alive. To show us the difference between those. There was a point where, as the Son of God, he died on the cross, and he could say, in terms of Jesus of Nazareth, I was dead, but I am alive. And that contrast is laid out. And it's even more clear in the way that he describes it. He uses an adjective, dead. I was dead, to fill out a description of him. But then he turns around and he doesn't use an adjective. He uses the same word that he used as I am the living one. He says, I am the living. One describes him for a brief period of time. The other is his very character. I was dead, but I am the living. Because that's who he is. He's self-existent. There was no death that could contain or control him. He has life in himself. Death could not, as we've seen so often at Easter, death could not hold its prey. He tore the body away. They could not be contained in it because he's the living one. He could not come to corruption. He is God. And look what he says at the end of verse 18. He says, I have the keys of death and of Hades. The idea of possessing the keys of something is to have authority or power over it. So he's saying, I have authority over death and Hades. Now, there is some question as to whether or not he's talking about the place where the dead are, which is what we normally do. We speak of death and the abode of the dead, Hades, of the dead, Hades, or if these are being personified. That is, as if death and Hades were characters that Jesus says, I have power or authority over them. And to be honest with you, I don't know that I could make a decision between the two of them, because I don't know that they're really that far apart. I mean, it'd be like trying to split something, but I'm not sure you can split. There are three other times in the book of Revelation where death and Hades are mentioned, and they seem to be personified. That is, death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So it seems as if that the Lord takes these two and tosses them in that kind of imagery. But the point of the imagery would be that Jesus has the power over death and hell because he rose from the dead. And so you could turn to John, who has fallen to the sea as one dead, and say, don't be afraid. I'm the one that has authority over death and Hades. And really, in many ways, what he's going to say to the churches grows out of the vision that John has of Jesus. In fact, you'll see if you study them, the descriptions of Christ that are given, usually, if not always, find their roots in the presentation of Jesus in chapter 1. Because it is as he comes to us as the living God, who died and rose from the dead, that he can speak to his church as the Lord over all. The writer or scribe of these letters is John the Apostle. Chapter 1, verse 4 talks about that John to the seven churches that are in Asia. And this John is recognized as the one who walked with Christ and served as an apostle. He's in prison on the Isle of Patmos, verse 9 tells us. We read that in the scripture reading, which was an island about 30 miles off the coast of what we would call modern Turkey. And he was imprisoned there as a servant of Christ, verse 9 says. He was there because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And so John is the scribe who writes these letters that Jesus dictates to him for the churches. Now, who receives these letters? Well, chapter 1, verse 4 says, to the seven churches that are in Asia. That's repeated in verse 11. It says, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, and then list those seven churches out. But if you notice at the beginning of the letters, chapter 2, verse 1, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. And at each of the seven letters, it says that, to the angel of the church, and then fills in the city. So we really have to answer the question two ways. To whom were these letters written? One answer, which is very clear in writing, is to the seven churches of Asia. But another way to answer it, which would also be correct, is to the angel of the church in each of those cities. So that really sort of begs the question of which you're going to answer. What does that mean to the angel of the church at Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum? What exactly does that mean? And there's really three basic categories of answers given to the question, who or what is the angel? The first is that the angel stands as a symbol for sort of the collective spirit of the church. That is, that the church has a representative spirit, not as in like spirit being, but disposition or genius or characteristic of the church, and that the angel represents that. Now, I personally have never been convinced of that, partly because I still am not sure I understand exactly what it means, and also the fact that it would really make the symbols of chapter 1 essentially the same thing. Look at chapter 1, verse 20. It says, and as for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches. If the angels are essentially the spirit of the congregation or church, it's basically saying the angels are the church, and then the lampstands are the church. And it makes both of those symbols the same thing, because there's no recognizable identity to the angels. So I don't think that there really is an attractive option. I think it's attractive sometimes because the other two options have lots of problems too. The most simple or direct way to take the angel is to take it as an angel. That this is actually an angel associated with each church. And some take it as being in association with, for instance, the fact that in Daniel chapter 10, we find the angels described, for instance, as the prince of Persia associated with a country. So if an angel, in that case a demonic being, could be associated with a country, it's quite possible or parallel that you could have an angel associated with the body of believers. And in fact, Matthew chapter 18 and potentially Luke chapter 12, or I'm sorry, Acts chapter 12, create the possibility that each person has an angel connected to that person. That is, Jesus says about the child, an angel before God, and when Peter gets out of prison, they say it's not Peter, it's an angel. And some make the case that there's sort of a guardian angel for every person. So if you have angels for countries and angels for people, what would be wrong with having angels for churches? And in fact, we know from 1 Corinthians 11 that the angels observe our worship. and that Paul can charge Timothy before the elect angels certain things, so that he expects that the angels are witness to that charge. So some see the fact that this word angel, which is used almost 60 times after or outside of these letters, as always the angelic beings, as these being angels as well. And that is a very real possibility. I personally am not convinced of it. So let me explain to you why I'm not convinced of it. The first is, and I guess the most clear problem for me is that these angels appear to be associated with the failures and sins of the people. He writes to the angel of Ephesus, for instance, and says, I have somewhat against you. You have left your first love. Which is a very difficult thing to say to an elect angel, which would certainly be what these are, if they're the guardians of the churches. In fact, these angels are told to repent, which would be strange to tell an angel to do. And in fact, they're offered words of encouragement or comfort. And they're given promises. So I find all of that is strange to be addressed towards an angel as an angelic being, not to mention the fact that this would be a false communication, if it is. From Jesus to John, a human. From John to angels, supernatural spiritual beings, back to humans. That would be the flow of the communication. And it seems like it throws into the system more complexity than it needs to be in light of the fact, which is the third option, that the angels here could be human. And it is quite possible to just simply translate this to the messenger of the church of Ephesus. For instance, this word translated messenger, angelos, well, the Greek word is, we don't mention Greek words too often, but you can see where we get angel from. It's angelos. It can mean angel, or it can mean messenger. For instance, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10, it says, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger, my angelos, ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Who's there about? Well, the Old Testament is about Malachi, but it's being applied and talked about in the preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, Malachi says Elijah, and John the Baptist is serving in that role. Luke chapter 7, verse 24 says, when the messengers of John had arrived, that's the plural, four angels. The angels of John arrived. No one thinks that they're, winging their way in. They take it as human messengers of John. In Luke 9:52, it says, and he sent messengers on ahead of him. In James chapter 2, verse 25, it says, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by the way? Who were the messengers in that case? There were the spies, right? They were the children of Israel who wanted to spy out the land. Rahab welcomed the messengers. It wasn't referring to angels. It was referring to humans. So it is a legitimate translation possibility to simply take these and say, the stars are the messengers of the churches. And then add at the beginning of each letter to the messenger of the church at Ephesus. To the messenger of the church at. And so I prefer to see it as that. And then there's debate as to whether or not that messenger is just some human representative of the church or whether it's an official leader in the church. That is this messenger, say, the pastor or overseer of the church, or is this just someone who happened potentially to be visiting Patmos? And John communicates the revelation of Jesus to John, to the messengers, to go back to the churches. Really, it could be either one. I think given the responsibility that seems to fall to this messenger, there is someone who's in spiritual leadership with regard to these churches. That it is consistent with the responsibility of those who are elders to rule well, to manage the church, to serve as God's steward, someone entrusted Titus 1:7 to a stewardship responsibility in the church, that would be the messenger that's involved in this. So, as we go through them, and you look at this, you see the angel of the church. That's what you have to need to try and understand. What is he saying here? And this is a letter I would take it as being to the messenger of the church in these areas. But it could be that it's a literal angel. And that wouldn't really change the content of the letter, but it's a necessary thing, I think, if we want to understand accurately what God has to say. Now, where were these seven churches, and what's the significance of them? Well, we only have two of them mentioned in other places in the Scripture, Ephesus and Laodicea. We have a letter to the Ephesians, you have Ephesus mentioned in the book of Acts, and then you have the letter to the Laodiceans, which is mentioned in the book of Colossians. But these cities or towns form somewhat of a semicircle in the nation of Turkey. I don't know how well you can picture a map, but if you see the Mediterranean Sea, Turkey sort of comes up, you come up with Israel at one end, and Turkey moves across toward Greece. And there in Turkey, you have the Isle of Patmos just out into the Aegean Sea, North Mediterranean, about 30 miles off the coast. And if the letters were to travel from Patmos to these churches, they actually would travel the route probably that they are listed in these two chapters. The letters would come into the harbor of Ephesus, and there from there go northward about 30 miles to the city of Smyrna. Then beyond Smyrna, another 65 miles up to Pergamos. From Pergamos, they would travel down southeastward to Thyatira. Then down below that to Sardis. Then they would go out in a more easterly direction to the city of Philadelphia. And then finally down to Laodicea. So it follows a pattern, a road that would move right through Turkey to drop off these letters for these churches. And then in all probability, many of them had their association with the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Remember, he based himself in Ephesus for a period of years, and the word went all throughout Asia. Access, that's this area. In fact, John the Apostle, it's understood in some tradition that that's what he ministered for a number of years as well before he found himself in prison on Patmos. So these are just seven churches, five of which we know nothing really about except for these letters. But they were important in terms of the Lord's message. So let's talk for a few minutes about the character of the seven letters. What kind of letters are these? The first thing that I think we need to recognize, connected to what I just said, is that they are historical letters. They are historical letters. I mean, these are actual churches located in what we would call Turkey that were congregations of believers who were serving Christ. These letters are not a part of the visions that we find so much in the book of Revelation. These really have to do with actual congregations of believers who are receiving the word from the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest, secondly, that they are representative churches. They are representative churches. That the message to each church carries with it a sort of representative force. That is, its application goes beyond the immediate church to which it is written. Now, there's a sense in which you would just get out there right off that, right? This morning, you may have gotten up and opened up your Bible to 1 Corinthians, which was a letter written to a congregation in the city of what? Corinth. So that was a letter from the Apostle Paul to a group of believers in Corinth, and because God incorporated that letter into his word, you take it as being to you also, right? Realize there's a possibility that Paul wrote four letters to the Corinthians. Because he refers to them in the two we have in the Scriptures, he refers to two other letters that were not incorporated into the Bible. Because apparently, those weren't for you, and they weren't for me. The two we have in the Bible are for us, that's why God preserves them. So
high level, we understand that these kinds of letters, these seven letters, are for more than just the church of Ephesus or Pergamus or Smyrna. These are for all of us. But there's also indication in the letters themselves that they are for us also. Let me show you how the letters conclude. Look at chapter 2, verse 7, please. Chapter 2 and verse 7. Because there's two statements in this verse, that are two parts of the statement in this verse, that show us that conclude all of the letters. In verse 7, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Look at the first part of it. At the close of their letter, all of a sudden the letter turns to a certain kind of person, right? The one who has an ear, let him hear. So we find out in each letter that there's something here for anyone that has an ear. What that means is that they have a spiritual ear to hear the truth of God. But anyone that has an ear, let them hear. So we're supposed to, we're actually called by this to read somebody else's mail. And if you have an ear, hear what is being said. And notice how what it says right after it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each letter is being described as being to the churches, not just to that specific church. There's something bigger than just that particular church at stake. Because of these two things, we can find truth in Christ's words to these seven churches for all churches. And what Jesus said to the three John the Apostle, to the church at Ephesus or at Smyrna, he says to the church in Allen Park or at Timbuktu. This is his word for his people. And so we're invited to study it and seek to learn it and know it. Now, I raise a question, and that's what I think is we need to, because a lot of times you hear this talked about these letters, and that's this question. Are they prophetic churches? Are they prophetic? They're not prophetic. Are they prophetic churches? A couple of more prophetic. Do these churches, here's what I mean by that, do these churches stand as a prophecy about the dispensation of the church? Is what John is writing here, as the Lord gives it to him, is it laying out a prophecy about the seven ages of the church age? Seven periods of time. And it's a common understanding. In fact, I was just this week. I was at a pastor's conference, which, by the way, went very well for those who are praying. I meant to say something earlier about that. I had a very good meeting, and the Lord worked in that, I think, initiating process. So thank you for praying. But I was at the conference, and someone was preaching. They were preaching from chapter 3 at the end, the Laodicean letter. And you know what it's common to say about the Laodicean letter? That this is the end of the church age, and that we are living in the Laodicean age, because that's the end of these seven periods that come down before the coming of Christ. That's a very common way that this is stated. And there are reasons given for that. One is the structure of the book. And I want us to understand that, because I think it will help us understand everything that's going on. So look back now in chapter 1 and verse 19 for just a few minutes to understand how the book is structured. Look at verse 19 of chapter 1. "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." Now, just about everybody looks at this verse and says, this lays out the content of the book. And a lot, if not most, see it as actually telling the structure of the book as well. Some take it as two parts. I think it's better taken as three, which represents those three phrases. The first part is the things which you have seen, which refers to chapter 1. John just saw a vision. He says, write the things which you have seen. Then the second part is found in the verse, the things which are. That is, the things that are current now, that are existing right now. And then the third part is the things which will take place after these things, that is, after the things that are. Now, the reason why you see a gap between the second and third is confirmed. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 1. Look at the first words of chapter 4, verse 1. After these things, I looked. Do you remember what 119 said? 119 says, write the things which will take place after these things. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts up, after these things, I looked. And then comes all the visions about the end time. And chapter 4, all the way through the end of the book, details the things which are after these things. Which leads me to the conclusion that God, these things, the things which are, chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are this time period. After these things, then comes this great unfolding of the revelation of what will happen in the tribulation period and following. So some see that structure, which I think is the structure of the book, and come to this conclusion. John has the vision of chapter 1. Chapters 2 and 3 refer to the church age. Therefore, these letters tell us about the history of the church age. Then chapter 4 picks up after these things. And so that's where they would draw them from. Another reason why people would see them as prophetic is because of the number chosen, 7. Right, number 7 is used 52 times in the book of Revelation. I mean, there's 7s of all kinds of things. There's 7 bowls, 7 trumpets, 7 candlesticks. There's 7 vials. There, I mean, not the bowls and vials. I'm getting all my chosen mixed up now. There's just 7. And it's very symbolic all throughout the book. And so they say the 7 churches are symbolic of the church age and therefore unfolded for us. But I think probably the strongest motivation for doing it is because of the perceived correspondence between the things that are said to these 7 churches and church history. That is, as people read these letters, they look at church history and they draw comparisons or conclusions and actual charts and all. I mean, they'll say the letter to Ephesus represents the apostolic church, and they'll put that on the timeline from AD 30 up until 110. And that's the age of the apostles and how the apostles had gone. And they see correspondence between the words to Ephesus about their works and toil and patience. But they say near the end of the apostolic age, love was diminishing, and therefore this was the kind of letter that was given to them. They take a letter to Smyrna as referring to the persecuted church, which was from AD, about AD 100, up until 313. And all throughout that period, there was great persecution of God's people, and the letter to the Smyrnans addresses that kind of persecution. They followed the letter to Smyrna with Pergamus, the state church, which went from Constantine's supposed conversion in 313 all the way up into almost 600, 590, and where the church became official and recognized in that regard. And they see connections between the fact that in that time period there was a holding to the faith that was reflected in some of the major councils that decided and made decisions about things like the deity of Christ and his person. And so they see that period. Follow that with Thyatira, which they call the papal church, from about 590 up into 1517. And the primary association they make there is the word Jezebel, the Jews of being tolerated, and they associate that with the Catholic Church, Roman Catholicism. That the Jezebel that had twisted the true religion that they tolerated was Roman Catholicism, so they identified with that. For Sardis, they see there's the Reformed Church, which was from 1517 to about 1790, in which There was word that the church was alive but was dead, yet there was that which remained. And they take that as being the reformers, those who were alive and still needing to follow in obedience. From 1790 to 1900 is identified with the Church of Philadelphia, and it's called the Missionary Church, because in that letter it says that there's an open door set before you, and that they kept my word, which people take as a faithless modernism or liberalism and infidelity through that period of time. Then, sad for us, in 1900 up until now, it's considered the Laodicean Age. And the main reason is Laodicea is confronted about its materialism. And its lukewarm condition. Now, all of those have been laid out. How many of you ever heard a presentation like that that walks through? Okay, a few of you have, and had that kind of feeling. I would suggest, though, that we should be very cautious about that. Let me suggest why. And it makes for great preaching. But I think we should be careful because the identification of these periods is somewhat subjective. And a little arbitrary. To park the period 1517. In other words, to have those kinds of shifting, it seems to me like a case of hindsight being 2020. We can look back now and say, oh yeah, there it is. But I wonder if reading it in advance, we would have been able to say, yes, these are the eras that are coming. If we would have said in 1810, if we would have been thinking to ourselves, okay, we're in the missionary era, we better keep pushing or else we could turn into the Laodicean church. And that in 1900, meaning all of a sudden, there will never be any open door and great missionary thrust again. It seems to me those are a little bit trapped. I also, and I wouldn't want to make this too strong, but it concerns me about what we talked about, the imminent return of Christ. Essentially, you have somebody at 100 AD approximately, John receiving a message from Jesus, that if it is a prophecy about things that will take over 2,000 years to happen, now really seems to butt up against uncomfortably with the concept that the New Testament continually teaches that Jesus could come at any moment. That he doesn't have to have all of these periods of time to take place to fulfill this prophecy before Jesus can come back. The promise is that he could come back at any time. And in fact, there's nothing in these letters that says that they're a prophecy in that regard. And there are problems with overlap. For instance, you have warnings about the tribulation given what would be hundreds of years before that, or before it will happen, obviously, to a period. And you have the church, the missionary church, being told that they will be kept from the hour of tribulation, which is to come upon the whole earth. So that's a reference to the tribulation and to the rapture, which is just a prophecy, means it happens an entire age before it's going to come, which wouldn't be much of a promise, right? I mean, for you to be promised that you're going to have a rapture, but also have the same prophecy that tells you there's going to be an entire age between you and it, it doesn't work. It just doesn't come through. So I think the best thing for us to do as we look at these letters is to see them as representative of the whole period of time, and in fact, representative of all of the problems and warnings and promises that apply to the people of God. Because, think about it, it's easy for us in America to think we're in the Laodicean Age, right? I mean, when Jesus says, you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. That's easy for us as Americans. Oh, yeah, that's us. I guarantee you, if Rob Hall reads that this morning in Tanzania, they're not going to sit back and say, yeah, I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I need nothing. In fact, most of third world Christianity would be looking at us and going, materialism? See, what we tend to do is we craft our American circumstance and say, yeah, Laodicea does have a real message for us. But that doesn't mean that somehow we've arrived at the Laodicean age. The fact is, Christ could come back at any time, and it might be, we're in need of all seven of these messages. But there's truth here for us in all of them. What is the content of these letters? And I gave you a handout, so I'm just going to really, and I'm not saying you want you to go take it out for real, so I mass confusion, right? But here's the outline of what each letter contains. They all start with a description of Jesus Christ. Okay? Then they follow with words of Jesus Christ. And those words are from three parts. First of all, words of commendation. Words of commendation. Jesus said something good about the churches. Now, I'm not going to tell you which ones, but there's two that you might have a hard time finding words of commendation for. Okay? He doesn't. So as you read, you need to follow it along. The second kind of words are words of condemnation or complaint. But Jesus has something against them. And for most of them, that is the case. Right? So you read, you would look at that. Then there are thirdly words of command or correction. Words of command or correction. And then each letter closes with a challenge to the believer that we saw. Let him who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, the handout I gave you simply set up like this. I gave you a front back with eight columns. Over the top of each seven of the columns is the name of the church and then the description. And here we go. You're looking. You can't do it, can you? You've got to cheat. You just have a box with the description, a box with the words, and a box with the challenge. And here's what I'd like you to do this week, for instance, for next Sunday, when we look at the letters of Ephesus, is just read Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, and fill in what those are. How does Jesus describe himself? What does he say by way of commendation to them? What does he say by condemnation or complaint? What does he tell them to do about it? Words of command or correction? And what is the challenge to me as a believer to hear about this? And you can do the basic, which is just rewrite the verses. Or you could try to move past that a little bit to say, well, what's the significance of this? I mean, really, when he describes himself this way, what's he trying to get them to think about him? And take some time to not just learn what it says, but to meditate on what Jesus is saying to you and to me. But what we really need to understand as we study all of this is the very center of these letters. And that is what I'm summarizing with these words, okay? That the center of these letters is faithfulness to, and fellowship with the living Lord. Faithfulness to, and fellowship with the living Lord. Look back at chapter 1 for a moment at verse 13. Verse 13 of chapter 1 says, in the middle of the lampstand, I saw one like a son of man. Do you remember what the lampstand is? What's the lampstand? The church, right? So the seven lampstands are the seven churches, and here's the picture of Christ we get. In the middle of the lampstand is Jesus Christ. Look what he says down a few verses later, verse 16. In his right hand he held seven stars. What were the stars? Stars were the angels, verse 20 tells us. So these messengers to the churches are described as being in the right hand of Jesus Christ. Those images are intended to show us how important to Jesus Christ his church and his message is. To show us that he is not far away in heaven, but he is among his people, and he wants to meet with them and tell them his will. He wants them to be faithful to him and to fellowship with him. Each of these letters closes with a challenge to someone who will overcome, that is, in the face of all that we will confront and face in this world between the first and second comings of Christ, everything that will come at us, if we will be an overcomer, there are these great promises to us that Jesus will take us to himself, that we will be with him, that we'll enjoy his presence, if we will overcome, if we will be faithful to him, we will enjoy fellowship with the living Lord. That's at the center of these letters. And I hope that that's something that really matters to you. And if it really matters to you, then have a blast studying what Jesus says about how to have that. Because he took time to send you some letters to show you how to have that. Let's bow your head and pray. Lord, please help us as we study your word to pursue it, not just for the details that are in it, not just for the satisfaction of curiosity about a book like Revelation, but because we want to know you. We want to know your son. We want to be faithful to him. We want to enjoy the fellowship that you've promised to us. Lord, we know that there's a special promise and blessing for those who will read and meditate on these words of this book. So Lord, give us a heart to study it, a heart to apply it, to grow in our knowledge of the scriptures so we might grow in our knowledge of you and our strength spiritually. Most importantly, help us to be reminded of who Jesus Christ is as we study these things, and his nearness to us, and his care for us, and his promises that can sustain us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for taking notes. Please turn to number 187.